On the screen, you have our scripture passage from Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 8. This comes from one of my deep personal experiences with the Lord during the week. It's a marvelous statement from the Holy Spirit to us, and He just wants you to be encouraged. This is what He's all about. Even when we hear in the teaching of the morning that we're failing in it, He's not saying, gotcha, you failure. No, He's not doing that. He's pointing out, here's an area I would love to help you do better in. He loves you. He is absolutely crazy about you. I mean, think about it. We talk about the cross and what it means, why He went to the cross. Now think about that. How nutty must it have been for you to go and do that? Do you know anybody else who would deliberately lay down their life in such an agonizing way to help you? And in His case, save your soul and make sure that you go to be with Him in heaven, get to enjoy Him right now here on earth, rather than go to hell. And He is just absolutely thrilled with those that are His brothers and sisters, His father's sons and daughters. So that's many of us this morning. I can't say all of us because I don't know where some of you are in the faith. So let's read Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, and you put your name there in the parentheses, and let's read it aloud. Ron?
Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord will personally go ahead
and be with you. How many have actually said your name? I mean, read and said your name. I heard that. Was that you? Somebody actually said that. You don't have to say it again, but you have to listen again. Because that just blew me away. Ron, do not be afraid or discouraged. For the Lord will personally go ahead of you. He will be with you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you. Family, some of you might be upset with our Heavenly Father because something didn't go the way you wanted it to go. There are so many things in my many years on this planet that have not gone the way I wanted them to. But guess who is smarter than me? Well, a couple of you. But God for sure. He knows what's the very best for us. And we need to stop this arrogant attitude that a few of us have. When He says, don't be afraid or discouraged, He means it. I'm with you, He's telling us. I am walking with you. Because you are special, ever so special. I made you custom made. You are a masterpiece that I created. He goes on and says, for the Lord, and we're talking about the Lord, not a Lord or some Lord. We're talking about the Lord. Will personally, family, He will go with you as an individual, personally, go ahead of you. He knows what your future holds. He's already out there. He has prepared it. He wants you to come into your future where He already is, because He's in your present as He was with you in your past. He will be with you. Now that's a promise, family. He will be with you. Hold that. And He goes on and He tells us He will neither fail you nor abandon you. That's a promise. Neither fail you or abandon you. Now, some of you have been with Kathy and I, and we've gone through some pretty horrid things. But he didn't fail us. He did not fail us. He didn't abandon us. He still walks with us. And Kathy and I, we're in that last quarter, if you will, of life on earth. That last quarter. And I don't know if he's going to call upon cancer to grab me and take me down and out to go home to be with him. But that he didn't fail me when that happens. We're all born to die. Every single one of us, unless the rapture takes place. That'll be cool. I'm looking forward to being in the air. I used to do that in an airplane, but, you know. Yeah, well, I used to jump out of them, but I used to have my pilot's license, too. He'll neither fail you nor abandon you. And that's just not for me. That's for all of us that are in Christ. That are in Christ. Now, I hope that zips up your faith a little bit more as we go into a brand new week. Why don't you take this with you and read it and reread it and be blessed every time you do. Get it?
Yes.
Good. All right. Having said that, I got a bunch of X's here. That must have been Pastor Eugene's. So I'll move that out. I'm not going to read that over again. Okay, we're going to jump back into, no one is beyond the reach of a loving God. Say that with me, would you? No one is beyond the reach of a loving God. Now, by no one, who does that leave out? My goodness, I must be in the presence of the smartest people on the planet. That's right. No one is beyond the reach of our loving Abba Father, our Heavenly Dad. No one's beyond. Now, you may think that there are some people in your life. Yeah, they're beyond. Well, let's just trust the Lord and when he says, no one's beyond my reach. The question is, do they want to be reached? So, having said that, look at verse 1 on page 7 of your notes. Verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. We're going to just do a brief recap, because as you'll recall, last week I lost a page out of my manuscript. And I finally found it. Pastor Eugene had taken it, and he put it in all the music that he gives to the worship team. Now, I would have been happy to come up and sing that morning, or to play the piano over here. But since I have no skill in any of those, he would rather I make a fool of myself. But at any rate, we found it. And I really want to talk about that page because it is much more meaningful than just trying, as Chris did his very best to help me out, to get those blanks filled in your message notes, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But going back and thinking of Paul and Silas in particular, because they got all beaten up in Philippi. Just because they loved Christ, these people that had been using a demonic slave girl to make predictions and so forth and making money and that kind of thing, Paul set that woman free, had the demon pulled right out of her. Well, that didn't go over well, so these guys brought them before a crowd, and the crowd was all upset, as you recall, and they got beaten to a pulp with rods, and then they were thrown into prison, released from prison. But now they're going to go to these three cities that we looked at. And those three cities are roughly 33 miles apart each. And they had to walk, being all beaten up, to each of these cities. And I talked to you about how many of you have walked nearly 100 miles in 3 days? How many of you have walked over 33 miles in 1 day? And there was a few of us who had been in the military. We have done that. We had to go on what they call force marches and couldn't see the point in it while we were doing these training exercises, but came to understand it once we arrived in the war. But this is something that these apostles, this core value, missions core value team had to do. And again, as we looked at sandals of the day, and to think you're going to walk 100 miles in those things, I don't know how they lasted. I don't know how you can do that. When I was in the military, I had jump boots, and those boots were really very good, strong things to put on your feet. We had real thick socks to put on so as to help us on these long, long marches. But even with that equipment on, I still got these horrible blisters during a 20-mile hike. I mean, we had to jump out of perfectly good airplanes, and then once we hit the DZ, we had to gather up our chutes and pack up, and we had to march 5 to 10 miles back to base. And we would do a lot of running with that as well. I mean, you would have thought that our drill sergeants were trying to keep us alive, but I was sure they were trying to kill me. They didn't, but my feet, man, they hurt. They hurt terribly. And I can't imagine our brothers, Paul and Silas and the core value team, making a hundred mile walk in 3 days and being all beaten up because of their faith in Christ. But nonetheless, these are the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. So how did they do it? How did they do it? Well, this is the part that we lost last week. And so it's on page 7. And we begin with Ralph Waldo Emerson. Now, he didn't walk 100 miles, but he did make our beautiful national anthem. And he said, quote, "Nothing great was ever achieved without enthusiasm." Enthusiasm. To walk 100 miles in sandals, one has got to have some enthusiasm to do that. Sir Edward Appleton, the Scottish physicist, I wish I knew more about him being Scottish, but nonetheless, Sir Edward Appleton, the Scottish physicist and Nobel Prize winner, all of us Scottish people, you know, we come close to getting those things. Well, maybe not. But he said, and I quote, "I rate enthusiasm even above professional skill," end of quote. Enthusiasm. Paul's enthusiasm carried him beyond his own physical limitations to accomplish what the Holy Spirit had set before him. Enthusiasm carried him over 100 miles, but it's actually more than that, because he started over in Jerusalem. It goes on, and I say, I don't mean enthusiasm of a cheerleader, as I express my Julie, my second daughter. She had enthusiasm. My goodness, to watch her as a cheerleader in junior high school as well as high school. And she was such an enthusiastic cheerleader. The squad at San Diego State University asked her to try out, and she did, and she was an enthusiastic cheerleader all 4 years at that university. Kathy and I go down for the football games. We had tickets to sit right on the 50-yard line, and you'd think I'd be out there saying something to the football team. No, I'm out there saying, put more clothes on my daughter. She's looking at me with a scowl. Dad, stop. Put more clothes on my daughter. But what I don't mean is that this enthusiasm. I mean a throbbing, compelling, positive drive that can't be silenced until it's satisfied. That's what I'm talking about. I mean, this Julie, when she was, I don't know, honey, how old was Julie when she began gymnastics?
I'm sorry?
How old was Julie when she began gymnastics? Honey, would you answer my question? How old was Julie, when she started gymnastics? 9? Okay.
Oh, no. She was 3.
No, well, I'm talking about Lay Jem, when she was really serious. Okay. Here is a little girl. Here's a little girl that had enthusiasm. She demonstrated enthusiasm. I would take her over for her training and watch her do these round-off flip-flops and all these flips and standing on top of other people. And then she would hang from a parallel bar. She'd just hang there. Her feet can't touch the ground. She's just hanging there. And then, hanging there like this, she would raise her legs up in the L position, up and down, up and down, up and down. This little girl didn't have a six-pack. She had an eight-pack. Why would she do that? Because she was enthusiastic about being a gymnast. Paul is enthusiastic about being a person who is going to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus with people so that they skip hell and get to go to heaven if they receive the Lord Jesus Christ into their lives. Family, are you enthusiastic about Jesus? Are you really enthusiastic about him?
Yes.
Two of you were. That white one means someone shared the gospel with someone during the week.
Amen.
The red one means someone not only shared the gospel, but he or she prayed to receive Christ. That's what they mean. So we're talking about enthusiasm. Enthusiasm can carry us beyond physical limits. And this is what we see taking place in the lives of Paul and Silas and Timothy and their missions core value team. Are you enthusiastic about your core value team? Are you in a core value team? What is this enthusiasm that's taking place in you, causing to take place through your core value team? If you look back at your notes, the term enthusiasm comes from, quote, be inspired or possessed by a God. That's what Webster will tell you. But what we're seeing here, for you and for me who are in Christ, we are being told that we are to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. We are to be inspired or possessed by God. Entheos, enthusiasm. Entheos means to be in God. And you and I, we are in Christ Jesus. My class ring says here on the side, en Christos, en Christos, in Christ. I am in Christ Jesus. I am enthusiastic. So many of the people that went into the ministry when Kathy and I did, when I graduated from seminary, I told you, 80% of them have quit. They've quit. They're not enthusiastic about their following after the Lord. And this was like 18 years, those that lasted the longest. They're not enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus. And we're supposed to be the cheerleaders for you to be out there and doing what Christ would have you do for his cause among the people of the San Fernando Valley, the Santa Clarita Valley, Simi Valley. I'm to be your cheerleader. And that's what I've hoped to be and wanted to be all these 41 years, to be a cheerleader. I'm not going to get out there and do round-off flip-flops because I'll kill myself. But I'm enthusiastic about our Lord Jesus. He is the best. He is bodacious, totally bodacious. We are in God, but you are to be excited about him. And if you're not, it is past time to ask the self the question, why am I not? And if I am, I'd like to give you a little applause myself. You who are in Christ and you're enthusiastic. I am so happy for you. Keep it up and help your brother next to you. Help your sister, should they not be, to be enthusiastic about Christ and his cause. Because no one is beyond the reach of a loving God. No one is. You have to remember now, Jesus is the full expression of God's love. The full expression. He has come. He sought our best, our highest, greatest good at his expense. That is unconditional agape love. Amen. Amen. Thank him. Thank him for all the things he has done for you. Okay, jumping over to page 8 very quickly, verses 2-4. And Paul went in as was the custom. He went into the Jewish synagogue, a Jewish place of prayer and worship. He went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, that's three weekends, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now bear in mind, we don't have the New Testament yet. It's in process, but we don't have the New Testament yet. He reasoned with them in what we call the Old Testament. He reasoned with them from there about the coming of the Messiah and that he was going to have to die and then he would rule, come and eventually rule over his people. So he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead and saying, quote, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, is the Messiah." If you're not aware of it, Christ is Greek for the Hebrew term that we would use for the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul. Some of them came to faith. Very cool. White roses galore. You know, they came to faith. Very cool. Love it. And Jesus, who I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. These two Jewish men were sharing with the Jewish people in the Jewish house of worship, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. These are God-fearers. These are Gentiles. Gentiles who hadn't fully converted to Judaism, but they liked Judaism, but they weren't willing to go out and be circumcised. Don't blame them. They're devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, these ladies in Thessalonica who in their own right were rich and or they were wives of powerful husbands. These people are coming to faith in Thessalonica. The church is being birthed again. Wherever they went, the church was being birthed. In keeping with the standard of operating procedures, going to the synagogue first, Paul entered the synagogue, and it says here that he reasoned. He reasoned with his Jewish brethren. This is a term that Luke uses for the first time here. And for most of you, you won't even care about what I'm going to say in the next moment. But this is a term that is going to be used throughout the book of Acts as well. He's going to be using it not only in Thessalonica, but Athens and Corinth and Ephesus. And he had already used it in Troas. And finally, before the Roman governor, whose name is Felix, he'll be under arrest when he uses the term and on his way to Rome to face Nero. In classic Greek, as you look at your notes, dilegomai, it meant to converse, to discuss, or argue, but not argue as some of us argue, in a very mean, loud kind of way. It's just presenting your point and evidence for your point in a kind way. Or when delivering a lecture, in other words, to instruct. This is what Paul would do when he went into the synagogue and met with these Jewish people and those who like Judaism. Looking back at your notes, he had entered a different culture, as I was sharing last week. One he recognized from his study in the academy at Tarsus, his hometown, and he adapted accordingly. He adapted to their culture. He didn't force his culture on them. And we need to be careful not to do that. And we need to be careful not to malign people of another culture. For example, I've talked about this with staff on occasion, and because most in the office, I don't think Pastor Eugene's really declared himself. Maybe this is the time to do it. How do you feel about cats?
I like cats, I'm just allergic to cats.
He likes cats, but he's allergic. That's taking a safe position, isn't it? All right. I had no idea you would want a cat, but nonetheless, when you go into the mountains of Laos and you're in the midst of a war, and you're living with the Hmongs, the Hmong tribal people, you're living in their village with them, they capture feral cats. For what? They capture them for food. Now, we here in the United States, what?
We should never do anything to help these Laotians. My goodness, they eat cats?
Listen, I shared with you last week, I'm not looking forward to eating any more balut, no offense. But my pastor friends in the Philippines are not looking forward to filet mignon either. But living among the people, we didn't get our sea rations very often, so we ate what the tribal people ate. And they ate cat. So I hope you don't leave the church over this, but I have eaten cat. It's all we had. It's all we had. Besides a little bit of rice.
Always rice. Always rice.
In the beginning, I did. I ate a lot of rice. But I had to get used to the fact they're not my culture. They're not my culture, and I can't condemn them for that. I was providing an escort for a Hmong woman who wanted to go down to the river and get some water. But on the way, we're walking down this little path, and all of a sudden, I almost walked over her. I had no thought that she was going to stop and then squat down. As she squatted down, I'm going, did she hear something or see something? Because the Pathet Lao, who were the communist Lao army, they were looking for us along with the North Vietnamese army. So she squatted, and so I squat down a little, and then she stands up, and as she walks away, I almost step into a puddle. We don't do that here. But they do it there. They do it there. So between cats and if one needed to use the restroom, it's right there on the path. This didn't happen to Sean Futch, who was here 2 weeks ago. But we had another sweet family that were missionaries to Thailand. And when they first got there, one of the families that were part of the church that had been started, they're Thai. And so they're out for the walk with their dog, and they took them to this little, we'll call it a restaurant. And they had a hitching post out front, like we used to have hitching posts in the West for our horses. They would tie the horse to the hitching post. Well, they tied the dog to the hitching post. And they went in, and the Thai couple ordered dinner for everybody. And when they came out, they were walking down the road. And since the dog didn't belong to our missionary couple, they weren't thinking about it. But eventually, we don't have the dog. And they turned around, well, let's go back and get the dog. And so the Thai fellow said, we had the dog for dinner. Now, there's no harm, no foul, in their having the dog for dinner. There's no harm or foul for the people in Laos, up in the mountains, having feral cats for dinner or breakfast. There's no harm or foul, but it's a different culture. And we need to simply let it be. It is what it is. And we love those people where they're at. We don't remember anything about the animals. It's food. They not only eat dogs and cats, they eat bugs of all varieties. That was harder for me, the bugs. But nonetheless, you don't judge them. They're going way out of their way to try to feed me and a Special Forces A-team. And they're taking that food right out of their own mouths. So we need to be careful with regard to culture when we go in to meet with someone who may be from another country living here with us now. I take Paul's example serious. Consequently, I place a very high priority on making my teaching clear. He is wanting to make it clear. He tells us, going back up to that paragraph, when Paul reasoned, when he conversed, when he discussed, when he argued, when he instructed these Jews at the synagogue in Thessalonica, he explained. Important word here. Dianoigo. Dianoigo. The Old Testament scriptures. He explained them. Well, these Jewish people would have understood. They had the Old Testament scriptures. But they didn't understand what the scriptures were actually saying. The Greek word dianago means to completely open up what before was closed. To open up the prophecies of Isaiah, for example. In Isaiah 52, girls, I don't know if you're going to hit all of the chapters in your Bible study, but I hope so. Obviously, the Jews in the synagogue had the scriptures, but their true meaning remained closed until Paul opened those familiar passages by introducing Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. Suddenly, for those who were willing, the meaning became clear for the very first time. They thought they knew what it meant. But now they know because it has been opened fully to them. Now as your shepherd, look at your notes. I want to feel assured that anyone off the street can sit down in any of our worship celebrations or any other gathering and understand most, if not all, of what I say. As a matter of fact, clarity is one of the three priorities I try to maintain, along with accuracy and practicality. Clarity, accuracy, and practicality. If you throw the word justification around, if the pastor just throws it out there, or the Bible teacher just says justification, throws it out there around with lost people, they can't track with you. They don't know what you're talking about. I didn't know what the word justification meant for months after I first heard it. I finally asked somebody because I kept hearing it and didn't understand what they were saying to me. Likewise, redeem. They'll think about coupons. Not what Jesus accomplished by going to the cross. Coupons. Propitiation. My goodness, what is that guy talking about? Propitiation? Yeah. Something was more than satisfactory. An appeasement has taken place. Well, I didn't know that. Propitiation. Something has taken place by way of appeasement. An atoning sacrifice has taken place. Why didn't they just say that? Why did they throw this word out there? In seminary, I'm sitting in these theology classes, and they're throwing out words similar to this, and I'm trying to phonetically write them down so I can look them up when I get home. I have no idea what he just said. And some pastors really think this is cool.
The people really think I'm smart when I throw these words out here that they don't understand.
When I was an associate pastor, I was greeting people as the message was over, and this guy came up to me, and he was all enthusiastic. And he said, "Wasn't that great?" And I said, "Yeah, I thought it was a good message." And he said, "It was really great." And I said, "Well, what was the main point?" "Well, I don't know. I didn't understand a word, but man, he it was great." I'm sorry. Pastors that do that, I would rather them just give the pulpit to someone else in the morning who is just in the congregation, that they might be able to talk about it in English that people understand. If we talk like that, I just say there in your note, forget it. They don't have the vocabulary. So it's our responsibility. It's my responsibility. It's Pastor Eugene's responsibility. It is each of our elders' responsibility. It is those who lead Bible studies' responsibility. And I know this is one of the things that the girls love about my wife. It is our responsibility to use terms they know if we hope to communicate with clarity. Those who don't aren't effective. They're not effective. And usually they're the ones who complain that no one's interested in Jesus. Those who work hard at speaking plainly and avoiding Christianese, jargon, have little trouble finding people willing to listen. So, to those of you that are Bible teachers, disciplers, I say to you, keep it real and make it clear. Would you all say that with me? Keep it real and make it clear. Get it? Good. All right. My goodness, where does time fly? For the three Sabbaths, he reasoned from the Old Testament scriptures, proving the Messiah had to die and rise again in order to fulfill the prophecies in scriptures, the Old Testament. Jewish theologians in the century before Christ and during the time of Paul, they struggled to understand how the Messiah could suffer death on behalf of his people, Isaiah 53, and reign forever as their king in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. They found it inconceivable that a true Messiah could die at the hands of his enemies. So they assumed that perhaps the Messiah could or would really be two individuals, two people, one who would die as a suffering servant and another who would resurrect the first and then reign as a supreme king. But Paul reasoned that Jesus is indeed one man the God-man who died to atone for your sins and mine and then rose from the grave to establish his coming kingdom. This is probably the same line of reasoning Jesus used when he met with those two men right after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. To close his case, Paul spent time giving evidence. That's always good, to give evidence, validating the reasonableness of his theology by sharing about his personal encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus on his way to Damascus. The fact is this, as in most cities, a number of Jews and Gentiles, God-fearers, proselytes, believed the good news and then formed the nucleus of what we call today the church in Thessalonica. We need to go forward into this new week, remembering that passage in Deuteronomy that I shared with you as we began, to be an encouragement to yourself as to the tremendous love and kindness of our Heavenly Father toward each and every one of you. But no one is beyond the reach of a loving God. So family, I ask you to take what we have filled in this morning, the things that I have shared with you this morning, and make it real, make it clear. Get it? Good. Let's pray. We'll come back to verse 5 next time on page 9. Heavenly Father, I love your having basically given us permission to come into your presence, remembering that you are God, but at the same time, you've given us permission to call you Dad. That was an amazing thing to me, who grew up pretty much without a dad in my life. But I do thank you for the gift of the stepdad that you brought later into my life. You are such a wonderful blessing, Father. Thank you for the wonderful gift of your grace and the wonderful gift of faith. And the greatest gift that you could ever give any of us, and that is your Son. Asking him to leave heaven where he was worshiped perfectly. And that, Lord Jesus, you would follow your dad's lead and come into the world and make yourself available to us through your wonderful Holy Spirit. We are overwhelmed by your love for us. You are the perfect example of what real love is. And we thank you for sharing that with us. Father, we thank you that you've encouraged us to share in the lives of other people about you. You've encouraged us to converse, to discuss, to argue in a kind way, to instruct other people about what you're teaching us, and to do it in such a way that other people will have no reason to be mad at us. They just simply listen and If they don't like what we have to say about you, they don't have to agree with us. But we do hope that they will one day do so, and therefore not find themselves one day in hell, but every day in your presence, and then one day in heaven with you. So, Father, I pray that we will learn your gospel, because it's so important to know well and to explain it clearly and accurately, and maybe give that person some practical illustrations. Help us not to look down upon or speak harshly to people from other cultures. And remember that as they look at our culture, they may see some real flaws in it. I would say they could find flaws in our culture. So help us to receive them for who they are, creations of yours. And may we receive them, may we converse with them, might we instruct them with enthusiasm. May we always remember that every day we are possessed by you, and that you want to inspire us. You want our enthusiasm to be included in our presentation of our relationship with you. So, Father, these things that you've taught this morning, I ask that we will adopt them into our personal lives and share them with agape love with those you bring into our life by divine appointment. For I ask these things sincerely in the loving, awesome name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.